The Diet of Worms. Chapter 10. Conference with the Archbishop of Treves. Richard of Griefenclau, Archbishop of Treves, had with the permission of Charles V undertaken the office of mediator. Richard, who was on very intimate terms with the Elector of Saxony, and a good Roman Catholic, desired by settling the affair to render a service to his friend as well as to his church. On Monday evening, April 22nd, just as Luther was sitting down to table, a messenger came from the archbishop, informing him that this prelate desired to see him on the next morning but one, Wednesday, at 6 o'clock. The chaplain and Sturm the imperial herald waited on Luther before 6 o'clock on that day. But as early as 4 in the morning, Aleander had sent for Cocleus. The nuncio had soon discovered in the man whom Capito had introduced him, a devoted instrument of the court of Rome, on whom he might count as upon himself. As he could not be present at this interview, Aleander desired to find a substitute. "Go to the residence of the Archbishop of Treves," said he to the dean at Frankfurt. "Do not enter into discussion with Luther, but listen attentively to all that is said, so as to give me a faithful report." The reformer with some of his friends arrived at the archbishop's, where he found the prelate surrounded by Joachim, Margrave of Brandenburg, Duke George of Saxony, the bishops of Brandenburg and Augsburg, with several nobles, deputies of the free cities, lawyers, and theologians, among whom were Cocleus and Jerome Wehe, chancellor of Baden. This skillful lawyer was anxious for a reformation in morals and discipline. He even went further. "The word of God," said he, "that has been so long hidden under a bushel, must reappear in all its brightness." It was this conciliatory person who was charged with the conference. Turning kindly to Luther, he said, "We have not sent for you to dispute with you, but to exhort you in a fraternal tone. You know how carefully the scriptures call upon us to beware of the arrow that fleeth by day, and the destruction that wasteth at noonday. That enemy of mankind has excited you to publish many things contrary to true religion. Reflect on your own safety and that of the empire. Beware lest those whom Christ by his blood has redeemed from eternal death should be misled by you, and perish everlastingly. Do not oppose the holy counsels. If we did not uphold the decrees of our fathers, there would be nothing but confusion in the church. The eminent princes who hear me feel a special interest in your welfare. But if you persist, then the emperor will expel you from the empire, and no place in the world will offer you an asylum. Reflect on the fate that awaits you." "Most serene princes," replied Luther, "I thank you for your solicitude on my account, for I am but a poor man, and too mean to be exhorted by such great lords." He then continued, "I have not blamed all the councils, but only that of Constance, because by condemning this doctrine of John Huss, that the Christian Church is the assembly of all those who are predestined to salvation, it has condemned this article of our faith. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and the Word of God itself. It is said my teaching is a cause of offense," added he. "I reply that the gospel of Christ cannot be preached without offense. Why then should the fear of apprehension of danger separate me from the Lord and from that divine word which alone is truth? No, I would rather give up my body, my blood, and my life." The princes and doctors having deliberated, Luther was again called in, and Wehe mildly resumed, "We must honor the power that be, even when they are in error, and make great sacrifices for the sake of charity." And then with greater earnestness of manner he said, "Leave it to the emperor's decision, and fear not. Luther, I consent with all my heart that the emperor, the princes, and even the meanest Christian, should examine and judge my works, but on one condition, that they take the word of God for their standard. Men have nothing to do but to obey it. Do not offer violence to my conscience, which is bound and chained up with the holy scriptures." The Elector of Brandenburg, "If I rightly understand you, doctor, you will acknowledge no other judge than the holy scriptures?" Luther, "Precisely so, my lord, and on them I take my stand." Upon this the princes and doctors withdrew. But the excellent Archbishop of Treves could not make up his mind to abandon his undertaking. "Follow me," said he to Luther, as he passed into his private room, and at the same time ordered John Abeck and Cocleus on the one side, and Scherf and Amsdorf on the other, to come after. "Why do you always appeal to Scripture?" asked Eck with warmth. "It is the source of all heresies." "But Luther," says his friend Mathesius, "remained firm as a rock, which is based on the true rock, the word of the Lord." "The Pope," replied he, "is no judge in the things belonging to the Word of God. Every Christian should see and decide for himself how he ought to live and die. They separated. The partisans of the papacy felt Luther's superiority, and attributed it to there being no one present capable of answering him. If the emperor had acted wisely, says Cocleus, when summoning Luther to Worms, he would also have invited theologians to refute his errors. The Archbishop of Treves repaired to the Diet and announced the failure of his mediation. The astonishment of the young emperor was equal to his indignation. "It is time to put an end to this business," said he. The archbishop pressed for 2 days more. All the Diet joined in the petition. Charles V gave way. Aleander, no longer able to restrain himself, burst out into violent reproaches. While these scenes were passing in the Diet, Cocleus burned to gain a victory in which kings and prelates had been unsuccessful. Although he had from time to time dropped a few words at the archbishops, he was restrained by Aleander's injunction to keep silence. He resolved to find compensation, and as soon as he had rendered a faithful account of his mission to the papal nuncio, he called on Luther. He went up to him in the most friendly manner, and expressed the vexation he felt at the emperor's resolution. After dinner, the conversation became animated. Cocleus urged Luther to retract. The latter shook his head. Several nobles who were at table with him could hardly contain themselves. They were indignant that the partisans of Rome should insist, not upon convincing Luther by scripture, but on constraining him by force. "Well then," said Cocleus to Luther, impatient under these reproaches, "I offer to dispute publicly with you, if you will renounce your safe conduct." All that Luther demanded was a public disputation. What ought he to do? To renounce the safe conduct would be to endanger his life. To refuse this challenge would appear to throw doubts on the justice of his cause. His guests perceived in this proposal a plot framed with Aleander, whom the Dean of Frankfurt had just quitted. One of them, Walrad of Wutzdorf by name, extricated Luther from the embarrassment occasioned by so difficult a choice. This fiery lord, indignant at a snare, the sole object of which was to deliver Luther into the hands of the executioner, rose hastily, seized the frightened priest, and pushed him out of the room, and blood no doubt would have been spilt if the other guests had not left the table at the same moment and mediated between the furious knight and Cocleus, who trembled with alarm. The latter retired in confusion from the hotel of the Knights of Rhodes. Most probably it was in the heat of the discussion that these words had fallen from the dean, and there had been no preconcerted plan formed between him and Aleander to entice Luther into so treacherous a snare. This Cocleus denies, and we are inclined to credit his testimony. And yet just before going to Luther's lodging he had been in conference with Aleander. In the evening, the Archbishop of Treves assembled at supper the persons who had attended that morning's conference. He thought that this would be a means of unbending their minds and bringing them closer together. Luther, so firm and intrepid before arbitrators and judges, in private life was so good-humored and jovial that they might reasonably hope anything from him. The Archbishop's Chancellor, who had been so formal in his official capacity, lent himself to this new essay, and towards the end of the repast proposed Luther's health. The latter prepared to return the compliment. The wine was poured out, and according to his usual custom, he had made the sign of the cross on his glass when suddenly it burst in his hands, and the wine was spilt upon the table. The guests were astonished. "It must have contained poison," exclaimed some of Luther's friends aloud. But the doctor, without betraying any agitation, replied with a smile, "My dear sirs, either this wine was not intended for me, or else it would have disagreed with me." And then he added calmly, "There is no doubt the glass broke because after washing it was dipped too soon into cold water." These words, although so simple, under such circumstances are not devoid of grandeur, and show an unalterable peace of mind. We cannot imagine that the Roman Catholics would have desired to poison Luther, especially under the roof of the Archbishop of Treves. This repast neither estranged nor approximated the two parties. Neither the favor nor the hatred of men had any influence over the reformer's resolution. It proceeded from a higher source. On the morning of Thursday, the 25th of April, the Chancellor Wehe and Dr. Pudding of Augsburg, the emperor's counselor, who had shown great affection for Luther at the period of his interview with De Weil, repaired to the hotel of the Knights of Rhodes. The Elector of Saxony sent Frederick of Thun and another of his counselors to be present at the conference. "Place yourself in our hands," said with emotion both Wehe and Puttinger, who would willingly have made every sacrifice to prevent the division that was about to rend the church. We pledge you our word that this affair shall be concluded in a Christian-like manner. Here is my answer in two words, replied Luther. I consent to renounce my safe conduct. I place my person and my life in the emperor's hands, but the word of God, never. Frederick of Thun rose in emotion and said to the envoys, Is not this enough? Is not the sacrifice large enough? And after declaring he would not hear a single word more, he left the room. Upon this, Wehe and Puttinger, hoping to succeed more easily with the doctor, came and sat down by his side. Place yourself in the hands of the diet, said they. No, replied he, for cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Jeremiah 17 verse 5. Wehe and Puttinger became more earnest in their exhortations and attacks. They urged the reformer more pressingly. Luther, wearied out, rose and dismissed them, saying, I will never permit any man to set himself above the word of God. Reflect upon our proposal, said they, as they withdrew. We will return in the evening. They came, but feeling convinced that Luther would not give way, they brought a new proposition. Luther had refused to acknowledge, first the Pope, then the Emperor, and lastly the Diet. There still remained one judge whom he himself had once demanded, a general council. Doubtless such a proposal would have offended Rome, but it was their last hope of safety. The delegates offered a council to Luther. The latter might have accepted it without specifying anything. Years would have passed away before the difficulties could have been set aside which the convocation of a council would have met with on the part of the Pope. To gain time was for the reformer, and the Reformation to gain everything. God in the lapse of years would have brought about great changes. But Luther set plain dealing above all things. He would not save himself at the expense of truth, even were silence alone necessary to dissemble it. I consent, replied he, but, and to make such a request was to refuse a council, on condition that the council shall decide only according to Scripture. Puttinger and Wehe, not imagining that a council could decide otherwise, ran quite overjoyed to the archbishop. Dr. Martin, said they, submits his books to a council. The archbishop was on the point of carrying these glad tidings to the emperor, when he felt some doubt, and ordered Luther to be brought to him. Richard of Grieffenklau was alone when the doctor arrived. Dear doctor, said the archbishop, with great kindness and feeling, my doctors inform me that you consent to submit, unreservedly, your cause to a council. My lord, replied Luther, I can endure everything, but I cannot abandon the Holy Scriptures. The bishop perceived that Wehe and Puttinger had stated the matter incorrectly. Rome could never consent to a council that decided only according to Scripture. It was like telling a short-sighted man, says Pallavicini, to read very small print, and at the same time refusing him a pair of spectacles. The worthy archbishop sighed. It was a fortunate thing that I sent for you, said he. What would have become of me if I had immediately carried this news to the emperor? Luther's immovable firmness and inflexibility are doubtless surprising, but they will be understood and respected by all those who know the law of God. Seldom has a nobler homage been paid to the unchangeable word from heaven, and that, too, at the peril of the liberty and life of the man who bore this testimony. Well then, said the venerable prelate to Luther, point out a remedy yourself. Luther, after a moment's silence, my lord, I know no better than this of Gamaliel. If this work be of men, it will come to naught, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Let the emperor, the electors, the princes, and states of the empire write this answer to the Pope. The archbishop, retract at least some articles. Luther, provided they are none of those which the Council of Constance has already condemned. The archbishop, I am afraid it is precisely those that you would be called upon to retract. Luther, in that case I would rather lose my life, rather have my arms and legs cut off, than forsake the clear and true word of God. The archbishop understood Luther at last. You may retire, said he, still with the same kind manner. My lord, resumed Luther, may I beg you to have the goodness to see that His Majesty provides me with the safe conduct necessary for my return. I will see to it, replied the good archbishop, and so they parted. Thus ended these negotiations. The whole empire had turned towards this man with the most ardent prayers and with the most terrible threats, and he had not faltered. His refusal to bend beneath the iron yoke of the Pope emancipated the Church and began the new times. The interposition of Providence was manifest. This is one of those grand scenes in history over which hovers and rises the majestic presence of the divinity. Luther withdrew in company with Spalatin, who had arrived at the archbishop's during the interview. John Minkwitz, counselor to the Elector of Saxony, had fallen ill at Worms. The two friends went to visit him. Luther gave the sick man the most affectionate consolations. "Farewell," said he as he retired. "Tomorrow I shall leave Worms." Luther was not deceived. Hardly had he returned 3 hours to the Hotel of the Knights of Rhodes, when the Chancellor Abeck, accompanied by the Imperial Chancellor and a notary, appeared before him. The Chancellor said to him, "Martin Luther, His Imperial Majesty, the electors, princes, and states of the empire, having at sundry times and in various forms exhorted you to submission, but always in vain, the emperor, in his capacity of advocate and defender of the Catholic faith, finds himself compelled to resort to other measures. He therefore commands you to return home in the space of 21 days, and forbids you to disturb the public peace on your road, either by preaching or writing." Luther felt clearly that this message was the beginning of his condemnation. "As the Lord pleases," answered he meekly. "Blessed be the name of the Lord," he then added. "Before all things, humbly and from the bottom of my heart do I thank His Majesty, the electors, princes, and other states of the empire for having listened to me so kindly. I desire, and have ever desired, but one thing: a reformation of the Church according to Holy Scripture. I am ready to do and to suffer everything in humble obedience to the Emperor's will. Life or death, evil or good report, it is all the same to me, with one reservation: the preaching of the gospel. For, says St. Paul, the word of God must not be bound." The deputies retired. On the morning of Friday, the 26th of April, the friends of the reformer with several lords met at Luther's hotel. They were delighted at seeing the Christian firmness with which he had opposed Charles and the empire, and recognized in him the feature of that celebrated portrait of antiquity, "Justum ac tenacem propositae virum, non civium ardor provigebentium, non vultus instantis tyranni ment quodit solida." They desired once more, perhaps for the last time, to say farewell to this intrepid monk. Luther partook of a humble repast. But now he had to take leave of his friends, and fly far from them, beneath a sky lowering with tempests. This solemn moment he desired to pass in the presence of God. He lifted up his soul in prayer, blessing those who stood around him. As it struck 10, Luther issued from the hotel with the friends who had accompanied him to Worms. 20 gentlemen on horseback surrounded his car. A great crowd of people accompanied him beyond the walls of the city. Some time after, he was overtaken by Sturm, the imperial herald, at Oppenheim, and on the next day they arrived at Frankfurt.